welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, please open up then that Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in your New Testament. So the last couple of weeks we've been saying in the series, The Commission, that it is so simple for a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian already here this morning, to in your mind have the church drift ever so slowly to something smaller and safer than what Jesus had in mind. And we've been saying that when Jesus uttered his life-changing, world-altering commission, it was no small thing. He had something great, global, disruptive in mind. The renewal of all things, the renewal of hearts and of cities, of communities. And he invites us into it. It is a co-mission because we partner with him and with one another. And so he said over these 6 weeks, we want to bring back to our hearts 6 values of what it is to be the church. To say to each other, this is how we want to do church because this is the vision that Jesus has. It's not safe. It's not small. And let's bring our hearts back into alignment with that. And so week one, we said mission. Number one, that we what? Partner with God to bring faith, love, and hope to our city. You have a calling on Monday. Secondly, family. That we journey together as a spiritual family where no one walks alone. And then last week in week three, I think Taiki spoke so powerfully about formation, that we commit to formation, being formed into the image of Jesus, growing as disciples to become like him. And today we take step number 4. So let me show you a photo here that takes me back many, many years. You'd have to be eagle-eyed to find me here, but this is a photo of me with a whole group of my friends in my early 20s in the church that would eventually become Doxodeo Bloemfontein. And why this stirs my heart, we here in this massive tent structure, before we eventually went into our own building, we put up this big 2,000-seater tent. And it was such a powerful moment for me because I got saved into this. These were my formative years as a Christian. And what I discovered here, and you know, we were probably like a 200 and something group of students together. And what this represented was through the church, not on our own, but through the church, the multi-generational, multi-ethnic church, we were discipled. I discovered something in the season of community about what it means to be truly all in when it comes to the kingdom into the church. I saw people who were so passionate about what God was doing in his kingdom, in the city, in the church, that they would give all, they would marshal all of their time and their treasures and their talents towards seeing the church as a community move forward, to grow, to go from strength to strength, but also discovering that Mondays is the mission field. That God had called them as plumbers and poets and pediatricians and programmers to realize that is where the kingdom is being built. I saw a different kind of way of living, a different dream, a different vision for what the church and life is all about. And the big question was, what was the motivation for that? What drove the people to live so differently? And this next photo you'll see is our student ministry at that stage. It was called For the Love. And this is the same shirt that I have on here today. This shirt is almost 20 years old. And it's got holes in it. It's falling apart, but I'm not going to throw it away. Because this t-shirt represents the very reason why people's lives were utterly transformed and lived into a different trajectory. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't obligation. It wasn't trying to soothe what happened on a Saturday evening, on a Sunday morning. There was something powerful about the love of Jesus Christ for us. The good news gospel had transformed people and was continually transforming people, and I was captivated. There was a different dream. There was a different way to live. People were all in with their time and treasures and talents for the kingdom, for the church. Tom Sine, he puts it so well. He says, the themes of our modern world the modern dream are what? Accumulating, upscaling, status, power, consumerism, individualism, self-actualization. But the themes of the kingdom of God, the homecoming future of God, are what? Justice for the poor, peace for the nations, the redemption of the people of God, a restoration of community, the renewal of creation, and a celebration of the purposes of God for a people and a world. And now here's the big part. Listen to this. These are not two versions of the same dream. These are totally different dreams. There is a dream in the world that is about me and my needs and my satisfaction, my security and my outcomes. And then there is a great dream in Jesus for his kingdom and the church. And I discovered something of that. And I'm on the discovery still today of that, being fully in for it. And so if we've spoken already about mission and family and formation today, then we're speaking about stewardship. And we're saying that this is how we want to do church, that we steward all we are and have for God's glory. We steward all that we are and have for the glory of God. So I'm going to take you to, I think, the most powerful scripture in the New Testament when it comes to a theology of stewardship and generosity. And even though Paul's speaking here primarily about financial giving, you can use this as a model for life to think about how do I steward generously my time, my talents, and my treasures for the kingdom glory of God and what he is busy doing. So what was the reason for this whole thing? So the original church was the Jerusalem church. The first Christian church in history was the church in Jerusalem. So after Jesus is resurrected, he is ascended back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. That group of people that we often read about in Acts chapter 2 says that they came together. That was the original church, mostly a Jewish church at that stage. And what happened is a couple of years later, that church had fallen on very hard times. Many of the people in the church had fallen into poverty. And Paul, who was a leader in the early church, he also had his life completely upended by Jesus, and he was now leading the charge into the non-Jewish part of where the church was growing. He recognized that we need to rally these non-Jewish churches, the Gentile churches, and say to them, let's raise money so that we can support the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. So you read about this in his letter, for instance, Romans chapter 15. He says, right now, I'm traveling to Jerusalem, Paul says, to serve the saints, because Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He's saying we are raising funds financially to bless those who are in difficult spaces in Jerusalem. The issue is now he's coming to the church in Corinth, our letter that we're reading from this morning. And the challenge is that the Corinthian church were not coming to the party like some of the other churches had already done. They had, like we often do, they had made promises, but they had not kept those promises yet. And in fact, it's a bit of a scandal. Paul said, listen, it's been a year now since we started speaking about this. You'll see if you read in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 10, Paul says to them, here is my advice to the Corinthians. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. It's almost like some of you guys feel the parents with your children and their chores, isn't it? It would be good if you finish what you started a year ago, please. So he's saying to them, let's finish this collection of blessing the church in Jerusalem. So you can hear that he wants to motivate them. He wants to move them to action. And now here's my big question as we read through this passage. What will Paul use to motivate the Corinthian church? What is he going to use? The stick, the carrot, obligation, guilt, religiosity, promises of blessing if you give? What does he use? Let's read together. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. These were some of the other churches that had already given. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy, even extreme poverty, overflowed in a wealth of generosity. I can testify that according to their ability, even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. Verse 7, he says, now, Corinthians, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And then the second chapter, verse 6. The point is this, he says. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. And each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not supplying only the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. When we sow sparingly, thanks to God is what we reap sparingly. But when we are all in with our time, treasures, and talents, people are impacted and they don't see us. Thanks goes to God. There's a great harvest of thanks to the Father as people's lives are impacted. I think you need to study these two chapters and some of the parts I couldn't all read this morning. You have to take chapters 8 and 9, and for the rest of your life, you have to go through it one line at a time and see how weighty the Holy Spirit has authored through Paul these words. And what I love is he does not come to them with obligation, guilt, turning the screws. He comes to them and skillfully moves from heart then to identity, and then to the action, then to the expression of generosity, of stewardship. And what is the big motivation? He says, it is the grace, the love of God. The gospel, that word in English, euangelion, gospel, means good news. What is the good news of Jesus? And Paul says, it is the good news that shifts people in their understanding of generosity and stewardship. And he says the good news does three things. Number one, heart. He says the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it reorders what rules our hearts. It reorders what rules our hearts. You're going to have to highlight in your Bible this morning with me. So verse 9, he says, you know, Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, speaking about the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross here, we were stuck in our sin and our brokenness and our hopelessness. We were lost without Jesus. If without Jesus here today, you are still lost and broken and in your guilt-ridden shame. But Jesus comes and he says, I come to defeat sin, Satan, and death on the cross. I come to reclaim those who put their faith in me. The King of the universe comes in poverty so that we would have not riches on earth necessarily, but have rich relationship with God. And Paul here says that as you understand that, as that grows in your heart, there at the end, he says, each should give as he has decided where? In his heart. Not reluctantly, not out of compulsion. So what is Paul saying? You know, 9 times he uses different words for this act of giving, but the one he uses the most in this passage is what? The word grace. Have you ever connected those two things? Generous stewardship of your time or your treasures or your talents in your life. It's obligation, it's religiosity, it's guilt-driven. No, he says it's an act of grace. As the grace that we find in Jesus, lavishly poured out on humanity in Jesus, as that grips my heart, not just once when I was younger, not just once in my 50s when I prayed a prayer, but as the grace of Jesus every day and every week and month and year and decade in and out, as it transforms me afresh, he says, you will not experience outside-in reasons to steward what you have generously, because you can do that, friends. Do you agree that in church we can get each other to do things from the outside-in for a season? We can use guilt. We can use obligation. We can use a bit of turning the screws and manipulation. We can promise each other a bunch of blessings, and those things can help you for a season from the outside-in to be generous, to be a good steward of what God has given you. But to experience what Paul says, in your heart, you're not operating under obligation or compulsion. In your heart, he says there that you would experience an eagerness That only comes from the gospel. You can't manufacture that. Your heart has to be moved continually by the good news of Jesus. And he says, listen, this is confrontational. He says, if there is not an eagerness, as verse 12 said, if it feels like, oh, I know I have to do this, and I have to use of my time and my talents and my treasures, Paul is saying, have you truly encountered the grace of Jesus? Or is it maybe still guilt? Is it obligation? Is it religiosity? Or is your heart being moved and melted by the gospel? You know, maybe think about an illustration like this. So for most of human history, humanity thought that the earth was at the center of all things. We call this geocentrism. So the earth is at the center and everything revolves around us. And the Bible says that's kind of the spiritual state that all people are in just naturally. We are spiritually geocentric. Everything is about us. I'm at the middle of the universe. And everything revolves around me. So imagine you are the earth and the moon is like your resources, my time, my talents, my treasures. And where does it revolve around? Where does it orbit around? It orbits around me. So my inclination in life is my resources, my time, my talents for what? For my dreams, my desires, my comforts, my satisfaction, my security. But then something crazy happens in the story of humanity. Centuries later, we make a discovery that the earth is not at the center of our solar system, but the sun is at the center. And we orbit around it. And Paul comes to announce, and he says it again so powerfully here, that guess what? You know what happens when Christ, the Savior King, comes into your life? What used to be at the center is displaced into its rightful place because Jesus is the Son. He is the S-U-N and S-O-N. He is the Son who is at the center of all things. And I come to realize not everything is revolving around me. Everything is revolving around Him. And as I, as the earth, now revolve around the Son, yes, as the moon, the resources I have revolves around me, orbits around me, I realize those things are not for me. They are for the Son. They are for Him and His kingdom. My talents, my treasures, my time are not for my security, my significance, my success. I'm asking the question, God, what is your kingdom busy with? What is significance for you? What is success in your ecosphere? See, firstly, I'm asking if it's spiritual geocentrism, I'm saying, what is mine and how do I forward my goals? But now I come to the place where I say, Jesus, if you are the center of all things, how do I steward what's rightfully yours around your kingdom? You know, Gauteng, we say this often, but this province we live in is going to disciple us every single day, teach us, form us to be absolutely discontent with God alone. Gauteng will not teach you to be content with God. It's going to say no more, more, more. And there's a different dream. There's a different story that comes to say to us, listen, we already know this. Even if you don't yet know Jesus here this morning, you already know intuitively in your heart that if you simply live for the more, the more, the more, you never feel satisfied. It's like drinking salt water, hoping that it'll satisfy you. It never happens. So listen to how Tim Cassidy, he's a psychologist, he writes from a completely secular perspective, and he says, many writers have shown that once we have sufficient food, shelter, and clothing, further material gains do little to improve our well-being. And now listen to this. More importantly, people whose values center on the accumulation of wealth or material, think about our planets again. My life centers on the accumulation of wealth or possessions, they face a greater risk, research is showing us, of unhappiness, anxiety, depression, and low self-esteem, regardless of age, income, or culture. What happened? Paul says the Macedonians, they gave so generously. Is it because they were rich? Paul says, no, he says because they were captivated by Jesus. Because he was at the center of their solar system. And they couldn't help. They begged us to say, can we be part of this incredible offering that's going to Jerusalem? Because everything in my life revolves around the Son. No, for the Macedonians, the old gods of sex and status and money and power and significance, these things had been displaced by the weightiness of Jesus, the Son, at the center of all things. And they said, I'm all in. For the love of who he is and his love for me, I'm all in. No, the gospel comes to shift in our hearts those things that used to rule there. But secondly, he moves from heart to identity when it comes to stewardship and giving. The gospel not only shifts those things in our hearts, but then it changes our identity from owners to stewards. From owners to stewards. Listen to this powerful language that Paul uses here. He says in verse 5, instead, they, the Macedonian churches, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. And he says later, verse 11, yes, you will be enriched in every way. What? For generosity. He's saying for the Macedonian people, generosity and stewardship, being all in with my time and my talents and my treasures, it was not an incidental occasion. It was an identity. It was a way of doing life. I give of myself to God and to these initiatives. You see, in our world, in our culture, success is what? Ownership. Ownership is where success is at. You know, the guy who dies with the most toys, he wins. Ownership is success. But the New Testament, the Bible, never once uses the word owner to refer to the people of God. Why? For instance, Psalm 89, verse 11. Speaking of God, it says, the heavens are yours. The earth is yours. Everything in the world is yours. You created it all. God is the only true owner. What does that make his people? We are not the owners, we are the stewards of what he owns. And the owner is the only one who's concerned with words like success. Stewards are concerned with words like faithfulness. God, you are the owner. I am the faithful steward. And the question is, what is it that we steward? Now, there are a ton of things. Lots of categories we could use today, but in the Doxodeo family, we like always speaking about the three T's of our time and our treasures and our talents. The beautiful thing about that is it means no matter your age today, your background today, your financial position today, your skill set today, every single one of us in every single life phase, we have been entrusted with a moon that's orbiting around us. We've been entrusted with time and treasures and talents. And the beautiful thing is we don't have to compare those to one another, because faithfulness is not what I would do with my friend in church's time, treasures, and talents. Faithfulness means what will I do with what God has entrusted me with in this season. Success is for the owner to decide. I am going to focus on faithfulness. How do I steward the time, treasures, and talents that he has given to me? 1 Corinthians 4, in this very same letter, Paul writes and he says, a person should think of us in this way as servants of Christ, managers of the mysteries of God. And it's required that managers be found what? Faithful. I can completely rid myself of the worries of worldly success. If God wants to take you all the way to the C-suite of the biggest company in the world, he will do that. But you stop worrying about what the world calls success and you be faithful. You be faithful. You know, we are supposed to have, I love Jesus has this mindset that he goes through life unconcerned with other things except for one thing. So there's a moment in the Gospels where he heals someone on the Sabbath and the religious leaders are so angry at him and they're like, how can you heal someone on the Sabbath? How can you work, you know, on the Sabbath? And what does Jesus say to them? He says, John 5:17, my Father is still working and I am working also. Jesus walked around constantly asking the question, where is my Father busy working? Let me throw myself into that. And he's calling us to do the same thing. He's saying, I need to go into my Monday and ask the question in my home, where is God working? In my office, where is God working? In my street, where is God working? In my class, where is God working? In my family, where is he working? And I throw myself fully, time, treasures, talents, all in to what he's doing there. It's like Jesus, if you ask him about, you know, why do you do this? It's almost like the mafia, you know, when you say it's the family business, you know? I'm involved in the family business. That was Jesus' retort. He says, I can't help but working because my Father is working. I'm in the family business. And what you should do as a programmer or a plumber or a pediatrician, you should say the talents, the resources, the finances given to me, I'm in the family business. I can't help but working. Sundays, where is God working? How do I put my energy and my time into that? On Mondays, where is the Father working? How do I put time and treasures and talents into that? I'm not an owner. I'm a steward. Stewards want to be faithful. And Michael Whitmer, I've spoken about this before. He says the modern scoreboard is so simple. Success, stuff, status. What do you have? What do others think about you? And I want to say maybe today we can say, God, I don't want to live under the tyranny of the modern gospel that says your worth is success, stuff, and status. I want to move from success, stuff, and status to what? Stewardship. If God can entrust you with what he wants to have in your orbit, be found faithful with that. Be found faithful with that. The resources, the businesses, the people, the skill set that he has entrusted to you, he says, be faithful. Let me give you an example from history here from the church and then one personal example. So there's a guy you're going to read about in this letter. He's quite involved in this whole affair in the church of Corinth. His name is Erastus. And historical person, you read about him a couple of times in the New Testament, but listen to what it says, his connection to the Corinthian church. It says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 20, Paul's writing and he says, Erastus has remained at Corinth. Okay, so this guy, he's connected to this church that we're reading about. And, you know, in Romans 16, for instance, it says, Gaius, he says hello to you guys. He's greeting them at the end. And then he says, and Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greetings. Really fascinating. Here's a guy who was so skilled and successful in the public work in the time of the ancient city of Corinth that the Roman government kept promoting him until he became the procurator of that area, which means he was overseeing all the public works, the building of roads, you know, the infrastructure. Here was someone who realized, I'm not called on Monday to become a pastor, I'm called to become a procurator. And this is my mission field. This is the skill set and the resources God has placed in my life. And I'm so faithful with it. They just kept promoting him. And then he had more and more influence. And yet you read, man, this guy was very involved in his local church. He was not simply attending on Sundays and then doing work on Mondays. Man, he loved the church. He was involved in the church. But then about 100 years ago, almost 1929, near that ancient city of Corinth, archaeologists dig up this stone slab. And on it, they find an inscription called the Erastus inscription. And it says the following. It says, Erastus, procurator, laid the pavement here at his own expense. He laid this at his own expense. What was happening? You know, historians sometimes wrestle with, man, the success of the church is truly a historical nut to crack. It's difficult to understand why a nothing people with no influence, no power, no nothing exploded onto the ancient Near East. And one of the historical things that we can be sure of is if it had happened later or earlier than that time, it could not have taken place because one of the things that had finally fallen in place was that the Roman road system for the first time in human history set up a network for people like Paul and the rest of the church to travel all over the ancient Near East in a way that had never happened before. And suddenly this sect, you know, this irritating little Christian sect that the Roman government wanted to crush, little did they know that they were building the roads to allow this beautiful Jesus movement to literally overturn this whole Roman system. And here's someone who works in public works and who's faithful in his calling. And here it says that he takes of his own money and he establishes the roads that co-workers like Paul and Timothy and others can go on and spread the good news gospel. Here was a guy who was not simply attending on a Sunday. He was all in for the kingdom. He was all in for the church. His time and his talents and his treasures, he had long ago stopped worrying if I think success, stuff, status, what do people think about me? He was thinking, what does God think about me? What are people in the city's vision for my life? And he said, no, what's God's vision for my life? But then in my own life, I think about some of those photos I showed earlier. That season, there was a family that so shifted my thoughts about stewardship, the Wimble family. Tim and Leah Wimble, they were our student leaders. And the Wimbles, they would never speak about these things. You would have to look, you would have to study them carefully to see this take place. But they were not at that stage a family of great means, but they were a family of great generosity. In the small things and in the big things, they would use their time, talents, and treasures to further the gospel, to build into the kingdom, to do good to other people. So in the small things, we would go on mission trips, you know, to Mozambique or to Zimbabwe or to Lesotho, and we would be a bunch of young people in these, you know, combis squished in together, and at every stop that we would have a petrol station, some would just pop into one of these little station wagons of ours, and he would just ask, okay, guys, who's getting what? Everyone. Sponsoring you guys. Who needs what? And I was stunned. I thought, like, I know that Tim is not, you know, he's not the super wealthy person. What had happened? He had planned and thought and saved up to make sure that he can just bless the young people as we're going out on these mission trips. Or small things. They would have a generosity budget. They would have a set amount that they gave to the church every month faithfully. But then on top of that, they also had a generosity budget. And they were not billionaires, but they had made sure that this is cut out of their budget first so that they could look into the church and find people that are struggling and just bless them. Or go into coffee shops in the city and just find a couple who's sitting there and just tell the waiter, can we please pay that bill for them? They would think about the blessing of a lavish God, and their response was, God, how can this act of grace? But also big things. They would sponsor students who couldn't go on some of our first year's camps or student camps, who couldn't afford it, and they would use their own salary, their own bonuses at the end of the year to make sure that students can go on these camps and hear the gospel, be saved, come to know Jesus, walk. Just recently, they've already got three beautiful kids of their own, but recently they felt led, they live in KZN now, to adopt two young boys, twin boys, babies. And I'm thinking, some of the guys in our church who know about adoption, is that going to take some of their time and treasures and talents? It's going to take a lot of it. But they're not content with attending church. They want to be the church. There is no adoption movement in the modern world apart from the Christian faith. Christianity began the adoption movement. And today, Christians are, you know, stars above everyone else when it comes to the rights of adoption. Why? Because if he's at the middle, if he's at the center, if he's the son, everything else revolves around him. Lastly, just quickly here, the practice. Paul moves from the heart to identity, and he ends with the practice. He says here, now, as you excel in everything, Corinthian church, I know that you excel in faith and speech and knowledge. Listen to how beautifully he lands this. Okay, then I want you to give. Get those EFTs ready. Start giving. Be generous. No, what does he say? I want you to excel in this act of grace. How powerful is that? If the act of grace in Jesus grips my heart, it becomes an act of grace for me to live generously. If God's lavish generosity grips my heart, then I begin living an active lifestyle of lavish generosity. It's not going to happen overnight. This is the rest of my life. It's forming in me. And listen to how practical this is. I love it. Later in the letter, Paul's going to say 1 Corinthians 16, now he's saying, let's do this. So he says, okay, now about this collection for the saints, do the same as that I instructed the Galatian churches as well. On the first day of the week, each of you set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, how you are prospering. I love how practical this is. Paul is like, you know, the Corinthian church is like, let's pray once again for the church in Jerusalem. God, we pray for provision. God, we pray for breakthrough. We pray that you would help them, God. Prayer meetings. Okay, we're going to pray for the Jerusalem church. We're going to intercede for them. We're going to fill in our prayer cards and make sure. And God is there like, guys, I've already provided. Open up your wallet. I've provided everything the Jerusalem church needs to flourish in this very difficult moment. You don't have to make it this big abstract thing, he says. Just set aside, the beginning of every week, just set aside something in how you are prospering. And when I pass by through Paul, we'll take it to the Jerusalem church. Isn't that beautiful? He says this act of grace doesn't have to be a compulsion thing. It doesn't have to be an obligation thing. It doesn't have to be twisting your arm. I can simply say, God, now that I come to understand the act of your grace, when it comes to my time, God, I don't want to give the last bit of my calendar to what you are busy with. Now, I want to prioritize, firstly, what you are busy with. When it comes to my treasures, my finances, God, guys, I can't make this case today. We've done this many times theologically, but there's no magical percentage in the New Testament that makes you generous. If 10% works for you, great. Maybe it's less, maybe it's way more. I've got a good friend I always say to the new partners who says, please don't box me in with 10%. God has given me the kind of skill set that makes the 10% of my income is not generous. There's no magical percentage, but generosity is not occasional. It's not accidental. It's planned. For Shay and I, we give faithfully every week, every month through a system we've put in place. I don't want to give God the scraps of what I have. I want to be faithful, not because I feel obligated, not because someone's peering over my shoulder, because of the grace of Jesus. But my talents, God has gifted you. Where are you investing your talents? In Sundays and Mondays. Can I say that again? On Sundays. If you're a brain surgeon, if you're a lawyer, great. Where are you serving in the church? Monday's your mission field, but when we gather as the church, where are you serving as well? Let's get together and be the church, and then go and be the church. Gather as the church, scatter as the church. So just in closing, I recognize the silence that has dawned upon this venue as the sermon goes on. You know, I think about, I've shared this example before, but when I was much younger, we would play rugby just barefoot at that stage in the primary school. And something that happens, you know, I come from the Free State, so it's blistering cold and then it's hot. And so what would happen is you would play barefoot and your feet, because of the cold, you would get these little cuts in the folds of your toes. Anyone ever have that? In the fold of one of your toes, you get like a cut. Now, what happens because of that is then you, with this cut in your toe, you walk onto the field and suddenly what used to be grass are now like upended steel, like scissors and swords, like pointed at your toes. And then, of course, it works out that one of those blades of grass just goes right into that cut and you are literally in the seventh circle of hell. I'm not being even dramatic. That's just literally what it feels like. Now, if I experience that sensitivity, what's the answer? No grass for anyone. Take away all the grass. No grass in the world. I want all the grass gone. Is that realistic? Is that good? No, of course not. The issue is not the grass. The issue is the cut in your toe. When I sit in a sermon like this and I feel, ugh, now the church is speaking about my time and my talents and my treasures, and that's mine. Speak about Jesus, speak about heaven, speak about the third blood moon or whatever. Don't speak about my zipper. Don't speak about my calendar. Don't speak about my bank balance, please. Maybe the issue is not the grass. Maybe the issue is the cut in your toe. Maybe the sensitivity is the very thing that God wants to come and heal. Maybe he wants to come and say, hey, come to me. Let's move those guards that are at the center of your life to the sides. Let me become. This is what Titus says so beautifully. He gave himself, Jesus, to redeem us, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. That eagerness does not come from compulsion or religiosity. That eagerness comes from the good news of Jesus. May you keep on discovering the good news of Jesus. And may you, for the love of who he is, steward everything entrusted to you to his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you not just save us, but you come to rule as king in our lives. And there is literally no one better, God, to rule my life than you. You make me fully alive, Jesus, as I trust you, as I walk with you. May we become faithful stewards. May we be filled with joy and eagerness as we walk with you, Jesus. Amen.